So this is part two, just talking about my Word of Faith cult background, my charismatic extremist background that I had for a few years in the faith. I've hit some massive traffic here on the German Autobahn. I am literally at 0 kilometers per hour right now. But continuing this message, part one was just before. And I wanted to come back and begin talking about the soul-winning script. The soul-winning script is this small, mass-produced piece of paper that the River Church put out, man. And it said in it that it was a very short thing. I could recite the whole thing. But it was a way to, what they taught, share the gospel with strangers. And we did it by the thousands. You would engage a person wherever you found them, in a Walmart, in a parking lot, at the community college, you know, wherever you're at work, whatever. And this is what you were taught to do. Yeah, there was always an icebreaker kind of opening. Hey, my name's Joe. How are you? You know, hey, my name's Bill. Joe, good to meet you. And then you would say to that person, hey, I got a question for you. Has anybody ever told you that God loves you and that he has a wonderful plan for your life? That's how you began the soul-winning script. And the person would respond how they would respond. Typically it was, well, no, you know, wow, well, so kind of you to say, you know. And then you would continue. You would say, hey, listen, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the Bible also says that whoever believes in the Lord and calls upon him will be saved. And you're a whoever or a whosoever, aren't you? Ha ha ha. And you just go through this Romans Road thing. And then the person would just be listening. Again, you could do this inside 30 seconds. And literally, that's all it took. And you would just do that. That's it. And then you would ask them, look, if you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, bow your head and say this prayer with me right now. And then we were taught, bow your head and begin to pray. And you would lead them through this prayer, sentence, you know, sort of response and reading, back and forth. Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sin. Come into my heart, make me a new creature. Lord, help me to seek you, or something like this. I don't exactly remember the prayer right now. It's been so many years since I've repented of my sin. But you would then, at the end of that prayer, look at the person and say, based on the authority of the Word of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, I tell you, sorry, it's boring even to me. I tell you that your sins are forgiven, that heaven is now your home. Get a hold of a Bible, read it, come to church. You know, here's my church that I go to, the river down the street, whatever. And that was it. And you honestly believed at that point that if somebody said that prayer, listen, it wasn't a negotiable. You didn't have to worry about their motives or anything. They just got saved. Because we took the Bible for what it said, right? You believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you're saved. It's done. Well, we would have certainly taught that people could lose their salvation. You know, the charismatic position is very synergistic and very self-centered. And even though I could not have begun to give you any sort of theological defense of it, I would have told you, you know, that you could be lost again and, you know, after being saved. But you just got saved if you said that prayer. That was the all-powerful Protestant sacrament. You just partook, and now all your sins are washed away. It's called decisional regeneration, and it is probably the worst lie, theologically speaking, of my generation. It has led many to false conversions. Does God use it? Sure. But it's led many to, most, to false conversions. Boy, this traffic is just not moving at all. And we would say this prayer everywhere we could, with everyone we could. I said it with my family. I said it with strangers in Walmart. I used to go to Walmart all hours of the night. It's 24 hours right there in Brandon, Florida. And I would just evangelize, man. I'd just, in the aisle, hey, how you doing? My name's Joe. Hey, has anybody ever told you? And you just go through the soul-winning script, and boom, sticky B, it's done. They're saved. And I remember doing it all through the city. I remember going downtown and just stopping strangers. I remember getting kicked out of skyscrapers, plural, in downtown Tampa in my sweatpants and Jesus is my alternative rock t-shirt, going up to the 40th floor of the skyscraper, knocking on executive office doors where men and women in suits would, can I help you? Hey, has anybody ever told you that God loves you? Oh, that's fantastic. Security. And then you get escorted, and then I'm saying the sinner's prayer with some of the security guards on the way down the elevator and out into the street. Never got handcuffed for that because I didn't resist. I just kind of went along with it. But I remember one security guard saying to another, I'll never forget this, old black gentleman, and he said he was just spreading some love because that's what I told them I was doing there. When they said, what are you doing here, sir? I said, hey, I'm just here spreading love. One security guard, I'll never forget him saying it to another, he was just spreading some love. Kind of smiling a little bit as they were escorting me out. So I was very zealous, man. This is what I did. And I honestly could, you know, compete, if you will, with friends. And it was never, you know, there was nothing nefarious or Machiavellian about it. We honestly felt we were saving souls. He who wins souls is wise. And so I got 62 people to pray the prayer today. Oh, I got only 27. Oh, but did you hear about Stacy and Gina and Brenda and Mike? They went to a local Brandon sports team. Like, they went down to the local Coliseum there, the baseball stadium, and asked if they could pray over the loudspeakers, sort of right after the national anthem. And they got, I don't know, there was maybe 500 people in the stands. I don't know how many got to pray, but maybe 500 people got saved. How many did you get saved? And this was how we viewed it. It was, you know, very wrong. Zealous, wanted people to be saved, genuinely did, but it was very wrong. Very dangerous and very wrong, very unwise, unhealthy beliefs that we held. But we did it, and I held it very, very, very strongly. Well, the soul-winning script is not something I use today. And even if I, you know, in my few times I've actually got to pray with people who truly said they were repenting for the first time and putting their faith in Jesus as Lord, that point, I would never give them assurance of salvation. I would never say heaven is now your home because you said this prayer. That's certainly where I have to draw the line in wisdom and handling the gospel. I don't do altar calls. But, you know, that's what I did. And it just shows you the superficiality of this weird, defunct Christianity that they would teach people the soul-winning script. And I mean, it wasn't much, man. It was very much, you know, the MO of the church. Everybody was doing it, and it was just how we did it. Well, I'll never forget being in the church the night I met a young man named Cleland. I won't give his last name. But a young man named Cleland, he was from Ghana, Africa. And this guy was a fireball of energy. Very charismatic, no pun intended, young man. A little bit younger than me, probably, I don't remember exactly, maybe 2-3 years younger than me. And he came over there on faith to Tampa from Ghana to attend River Bible Institute, to learn how to flow in the Holy Spirit. And I remember feeling pretty wealthy, you know. A lot of times, like I said, I had a lot of money compared to most guys. And I just remember somehow hearing of this guy, you know, being there new, and just wanting to be generous toward him. Probably some selfish gain in there for me that I could, you know, show myself to be so benevolent. But I just approached him in the foyer of the church one night and said, hey man, you want to come and live with me? And of course, he had been praying to find a place to live. He had nowhere to live. He had nowhere to go. And so he'd been praying, Lord, I need somewhere to live. Please send me, you know, some way to live. And there I was. The answer to his prayer, you know. And of course, that was the Holy Spirit and all these other things. Well, this guy moved in with me. I forget exactly how long. It was probably somewhere over 6 months, 6 to 8 months that this guy lived with me. I ended up having to kick him out because he was a bum. He was lazy. He was freeloading. I had never read the Didache. I had this guy living in my apartment, and man, we had the latest night prayer meetings and all kind of stuff. He was dirty. He was an African guy, you know, frankly, that dude wasn't taught how to be clean. I know that from his culture. He said it was a cultural thing, and he'd leave the pots filthy, and man, this dude would cook the weirdest things, I remember, like hot dogs and SpaghettiOs on ramen noodles with spinach and stuff, and it's just like, what? But he would do it, and I remember this guy being, kind of annoying to me, and he never gave me any money. I didn't ask him to. I just, hey, you want to come live with me while you get settled? And I'm thinking, you know, get a job and get established, maybe get a roommate, move out. What I said, one bedroom apartment. And this guy's living with me across the hall. Again, there's 7-8 guys, maybe even more at some points, shacked up in a one bedroom. And this guy's living with me. Well, things started to go very strange with Cleland. And I remember he got married in my hallway one night. A young lady was there, and I just remember somebody pronouncing the vows there in the hallway in my one-bedroom apartment. It didn't have much of a hallway. And I was like, you just got married? Okay, praise the Lord. Very weird things. I remember one night coming home to my apartment and going to open the door, and the chain bolt latch was on the door. So I could see through the door, you know, that 3 or 4 inches or whatever, as the door was open and the chain was just there to keep it from opening any further. And I remember calling out, hey, Cleland, hey, it's me. Come open the door. I remember calling his cell phone. I think he had said it was not charged later. I remember yelling at the top of my lungs because I had gone around the windows and knocked on the windows all in a span of about 3 or 4 minutes. Nobody's answering. TV's on. I see clothes right there on the floor. And nobody's answering the door. And I'm like, what is going on? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he got hurt in the back. I'm ready to kick the door in, you know? So I'm Cleland! Top of my lungs, man, yelling through this 3-inch crack in the door. Finally, he comes to the door. He's in there with a young lady. And it wasn't his wife, you know. And I'm thinking, I know what's going on, but I almost didn't want to believe it. You know, they're in my room, in my one bedroom, out of view, doing, I don't know exactly, but their clothes were around, and they clearly were like, oh, we couldn't hear you. We were praying or something, they said. And he never admitted to doing anything wrong. Well, from that day, I really started to get skeptical about my friend Cleland. He ended up marrying another girl, a third girl, and I don't know if he just needed to like stay in the U.S. with an African visa, you know, kind of thing, and he was just looking. I know he had children with her. I know I was a godson to their kids after, you know, not too long that had passed. Again, I was in this Word Faith cult only about 2 years, going on 3 years, and so all this had happened. I lost touch with Cleland. I heard later he got arrested for trying to, you know, do some kind of embezzlement thing. And I don't know what happened to him. I haven't talked to him in at least 15 years. I mentioned this guy for several reasons. One, this is just kind of normal. I had another kid move in with me for a little while because he had given away all that he owned, which wasn't much. But he gave it all up when, you know, a certain prophetess in our church preaching in the pulpit, a heretic named Debbie Rich. Hopefully she's not a heretic anymore, but, you know, she was preaching, you know, give to the Lord, he'll give you double. And we all bought into this stuff, man. I mean, I walked out of that church at least twice with just my socks, pants, and shirt on. I gave away my jacket and belt and shoes, and they'll take it and hawk it, man. They'll take it and pawn it or give it away or... they'll take surfboards. I remember them getting laid up there, guitars, you know, where people, there's that often moment where a new convert to this false Christianity comes in with a changed jar and you could hear it getting dumped in the bucket because they're very zealous. I'm going to give the Lord everything. I'm holding nothing back. And I did it several times, gave out, maxed out my credit cards, believing that God would meet my needs, and I couldn't make my rent. I had to call Dad for money. I did that one time. There were other times I had to do other things for money to get it, you know, begging creditors in the apartment you know, whatever, not making my phone bill to pay the rent and all these other things, because I believed God would give. That's what I was told. I was promised this, and he didn't. Boy, this traffic. And all this time, I have not moved one inch. I'm still just sitting here on the Autobahn. Somebody must, I hope not be hurt, but must be an accident up here. This was common. This is what we did. And Cleland. All right, so I told you I'd mention this. Let me mention two other things. Christian Harfouch was my Bible school pastor. Christian Harfouch is a heretic out of Pensacola, Florida. Most people had never heard of him, but he's gone kind of Michael Jackson of the heretic world in Christianity lately. When I see him now, he's wearing these very, very elaborate garments, kind of like Michael Jackson wore his little, you know, bedazzled stuff. Maybe a little bit like Benny Hinn with all of his goofy suits that make him look, you know, like a holy penguin kind of thing. At least that's what he's going for, I think. Christian Harfouch wears these really extravagant outfits. He almost looks like a devil worshiper, like when one really dresses up in the garments. Very strange, but he and Rodney Howard Brown were friends. Now, he was in Pensacola, which is hours north of Tampa. And I'd only been to his church a handful of times, but I would go to the prayer meetings. I used to be a pretty big dude, you know, lifting in the gym. My wife didn't like it. I was pretty muscular. I used to catch for these guys. I would grab the people as they were falling in the Holy Spirit, because nobody would fall unless they knew somebody behind them was there to catch them. You know, if there wasn't somebody, they would basically stumble backwards. But if they knew you were back there, the Holy Spirit would hit them. And then you'd lay them down. And unless we uncover a woman's private parts, you know, there was always the ladies there with the blankets for women, the little sheets, because, you know, God might expose their nakedness. And I would catch at these meetings. I did that for Christian Harfouch in a revival meeting here or there around Tampa where I could. You know, you just show up and volunteer and they'd let you. I escorted some scoffers out, you know, at the behest of Harfouch. H-A-R-F-O-U-C-H-E was his name. And he's still doing his thing there in Pensacola. He had a booth set up for International Miracle Institute that I signed up for. And it was the most, seemingly the most exegetical, amazing stuff I'd ever heard. Christian Harfouch did more to open up Bible texts than anybody at the river. And now I know it was all based on a weird, charismatic silliness. But he did it a lot. And, you know, so I signed up for this Bible school. I did the correspondence. I had a 2-year degree that I did through the mail, listening to the CDs, taking the tests, sending them in, getting the grades, progressing on. And I did a 2-year school with Christian Harfouch. And it was a lot of study. It was a lot of materials. And I just remember listening to those CDs over and over and over and over and over and over again. I really do. I remember. I still have them. I still keep them. They're in a box hidden so nobody can see them. I'm ashamed of them. But I still have them. And that's what, you know, I did. So I mentioned Harfouch. And then on to a very sad story. And I'll kind of conclude with this. Just making you guys aware of some things. The dangers of these Pentecostal, charismatic, extremist groups. I remember a girl named, her name was Kelly Howard Brown. She died of cystic fibrosis. This was in the year 2000, and when did I go there? I said this had to be 2003, 2002, 2003. I don't remember so much exactly, right around that area. I remember she died on, I think it was New Year's Eve or Christmas Day of that year, whatever year it was there, 2003, I think. That's what I want to say. Might have been 2, but I highly doubt it. I think it was Christmas of 2003. That sounds about right. Well, she had cystic fibrosis, which is a degenerative disease of the lungs. You can't breathe. I believe, I don't know too much about it, but I think you end up asphyxiating, ultimately. You cannot breathe. This girl died, and she is the daughter of one of the more prominent faith healer guys, Rodney Howard Brown. They lost their girl. They had a couple of kids. Kelly did die. And I tell people this, I really want to get this story out there in a little more detail. I've told it maybe once or twice before in the last 15 years of ministry since this time, but it's going on 16 years now. There were so many visions and dreams that came in that Kelly Howard Brown wouldn't die, that this disease would not be her end. That was the word of the Holy Spirit, that she would not die. And the dreams began to come in. Rodney and his wife, Adonica, had visions and dreams that Kelly would not die, but that this disease, she would outlast it, she'd be healed, that she would show forth the glory of the Lord. And for months, up until her death, the prophets rolled into to the river. Cleland, my old roommate, while still being my roommate, I remember one night laying on the floor in the middle of the church on his back, rolling from side to side profusely, just not too wildly, but sort of entranced, at the top of his lungs declaring that Kelly would not die. Now, for weeks, as I said, for months before this, the dreams started coming. I remember Eric Gagnon, G-O-N-Y-O-N, testifying of dreams that he had, that he went to heaven, and let me back up a little bit. Rodney and his daughter Kelly made a deal, because she was going to die. Visions were coming in that she wasn't, you know, but there was some other things. I guess the Holy Spirit started changing the mood of his prophets, and instead it was like she was going to resurrect again, sort of pass through, so she wouldn't ultimately die, was the sort of change to the prophetic landscape there. And he had made a deal with Kelly, because again, it's a lung disease, this cystic fibrosis. And the deal was, you go to God and get your new lungs. And once you do, I'm going to call you back into your body. Now, Roddy didn't just say this once. He didn't just say this 100 times. He must have put it out 100 times. In different parts of his sermons, in messages galore, that they made a deal that Kelly would die and go to heaven, get her new lungs from Jesus, because, you know, that he can do it when she's there, and he made her promise. I remember his voice raising in the, when we were all mesmerized at this, you know, a power of this man to walk in this anointing, that he could do this, right? I remember him saying, Kelly, you go get, you know, your lungs, and I'll call you back, all right? Promise me you'll do it. Kelly, okay, Dad, I'll promise you. I remember him going, Kelly, you promise me. Yes, Father, I promise, I'll do it, right? I mean, who can blame him, right, as a daddy? You know, you want this for your daughter. And I remember him just telling us this over and over and over and over. This is the deal that we made. This is the deal that we made. And Eric Gagnon, I mentioned a minute ago, his dream. She had died. Kelly died 3 days, 3 or 4 days before we had a resurrection service for her. And just follow me. And Eric Gagnon had another dream. Others had had these dreams, man. I remember Paula White calling in or coming to visit the church to tell us she'd had dreams about it. She wouldn't die, but she'd be healed and show forth the glory of the Lord. That was the constant refrain of the prophets. She will show forth the glory of the Lord. She will. This sickness is not unto death, like kind of what Jesus told Jairus. This sickness is not unto death, you know, that she just sleeps kind of thing. You know, that kind of a feel, right? They're just copying the text. Eric had his dream, and he's testifying it on the microphone many times, you know, to assure Rodney that, you know, Kelly would not stay dead. So she's already dead, and her body is upstairs in the church in Rodney's office. He talked about how he asked the funeral home to bring the body to the church and being surprised that there was no regulations, that they just did it. That's what he told us anyway. I don't know if he was lying, but I wouldn't put it past him. But that's what he said happened, is he asked the funeral home, look, would you just bring my daughter's body here because we're going to resurrect it? Something like that, I guess he told him. I don't remember him exactly saying that, but that was his plan. And they did. And I just remember him saying they couldn't, you know, fit the casket in the elevator. So they just took her out of the casket and brought her body upstairs and laid it in the office on his couch. And I just remember being like, oh, well, that's pretty cool, right? And that's just what was going down, man. Her body's upstairs, and for all these visions are coming in, my buddy Cleland is laying on the floor writhing, and she's already dead, and he's saying, you know, she's not gonna die, she's gonna live, she's gonna show forth the glory of the Lord. Paula White had called in, Joyce Meyer had called in, I think Kenneth Copeland was a decent friend of Rodney, had called him, and all these testimonies, man, for months before she died, maybe 2-3 months, they're all seeing this vision. And then after her death, they kind of backed away a little bit, but you still saw them, and the dreams and visions are still aflow. Eric Gagnon, going back to it for the third time, has this dream where he is in heaven with Kelly. And the first thing Kelly says to Eric is, you shouldn't be here. And I remember Rodney joking that, you know, that sounds like Kelly. You know, very stickler for the rules. I think she was about 12, by the way, when she died. I think she was about 12 years old, maybe 14 years old, somewhere around there. Maybe, I don't know, maybe as old as 16, somewhere between 12, 16 years old, I think. I'd never met her. I just saw her in the church there. Again, it was not the smallest church in the world, so you didn't exactly meet everybody. And the pastors and such were larger than life in most instances, with the shark skin suits and everything else. So it was kind of uncommon to meet these people, the royal family, so to speak. Eric has a dream where he reminds Kelly in the dream, you told your dad that you'd get your new lungs and then you'd come back. Remember, Kelly? Right? And Kelly says, yes, I do remember. Okay. And then they're in this operating room, Eric says, and he's very, very vividly telling these dreams. And you got to understand, this is the prophetic right now. This is the anointed people talking about what they're seeing from God. You know, they're in communion with God. And they're in an operating room, and this little beam of light comes down onto Kelly's chest. And Eric says, hey, look. You're getting new lungs. You're getting your new lungs now. You got to go back, remember? And again, folks, I'm not recalling this because I heard it once. I mean, these details are very long ago and whatnot, but I've heard this dozens of times from these people. And so you got to go back now. And Kelly said to him, you first. And he kind of, oh, you sure? Hey, come on now. You got to go back. And she said, okay, you go first. And there was another detail that I just remembered, that I guess it was her in her glorified body, Kelly, told Eric at some point in that same vision, she went, breathe in and said, my, how pleasant it is to breathe here, you know, like in heaven, right? And that was very much told to us that we had seen. And long story short, I was working. I told you I worked part-time when I needed to. Well, there was a job I had very for a good little bit of time at a sports authority. Selling shin pads, man, and basketballs. That was an interesting job, man. I was like a stock boy, just kind of doing my thing at you know, earning some extra money. It was right next to my home in Brandon, and I kind of enjoyed it, but it was an interesting job. I remember telling my boss I needed some time off my shift that day because the world was going to change. And I was very bold in my faith. I was a charismatic nut, and I think I had talked with him about it before, so he kind of knew, and you know, he cleared it up with my schedule so that I could have a few hours extra off. I only worked part-time, but I could have a few hours extra off on this unexpected time because I wasn't going to go, but now I'm going to go to the resurrection service. So it's like a Thursday, you know, middle of the week, afternoon kind of thing. You know, it's like 2 p.m., and the River Church, like never before, is packed. Like never before, extra seats had been put out because it had been broadcast. You know, we didn't have a TV show, but we did have an internet broadcast. You know, it was broadcast that we were going to call Kelly back into her body. And it went out on the internet. And again, the false prophets were calling in. Guys, there were dreams being had by Eric Gagnon and others in the church. I don't remember any prominent other testimonies, like I could name who they were. But I assure you, there was more than that. My friend Cleland is having ecstatic visions about her coming to life again. I don't remember if he did it before she died. If my friend Cleland writhing on the floor like that was I think it was after her death. There was about a 3-day period where the visions kind of backed off with people outside of the church, but the local false prophets were still proclaiming inside the church. And I don't remember exactly when Cleland did it, but all this is going on, and we're hearing it, and I'm sort of feeding on this supernatural belief, you know. We all, in the church that day, this Thursday, I went and changed. I didn't go in my Sports Authority polo, but, you know, I went home and changed and went into the church, and man, it was packed like never before. There's just, you know, maybe 1,000 people in the place, and it's just packed to the gills, man. The casket is there in the front. Right? It had been at least 3 days. I want to say it was more like 4, but it had been at least 3 days-ish that Kelly was there up in his office, you know, getting stiff, man. Stiff as a board, as a body will. And we were all there, and we all held hands. The thousands of us that, well, I don't know how many were there. Probably about 1,000 if I had to guess. Again, it was way more packed than it ever was. Normally these churches, you know, they get their steady group of people and they fills the first 5-6 rows. That's it. Special events might get a little more. But this day it was packed. And we all held hands and we shouted to heaven, "Kelly, come back. Kelly," you know, Eric, you know, had told his vision dreams. Rodney was there, and he's like, "Look, my daughter, you know, who can blame her for not wanting to come back to this body and to this corrupted world?" That was the testimony after she did not raise from the dead. But he went to, you know, grab the casket, man, and he hesitated. He went to take her out of the casket, and he didn't do it. And he told the people, you know, afterward, we were there. I stayed at the River. I didn't leave as a result, man. I wasn't one of those, you know, half-hearted believers. I was a full-on believer. And, you know, for weeks after this, he told the story. Let me just cut to the chase. Kelly did not resurrect from the dead. We all held hands and prayed in gibberish and asked her to come back. And, you know, she just didn't want to. And then after she didn't, and she was in the ground, you know, buried, the testimony of Rodney, all the false prophets disappeared. You know, like all the Paula Whites and the Joyce Myers, those that had called in, the Reinhard Bonnkies, I mentioned him already. Yes, he was involved too. He had visions. He knew that she was going to live and not die. They're all wrong. She's now dead. They kind of disappeared. But the local, you know, the local prophets were still doing their biz. You know, Rodney for weeks, months maybe, after kept saying, you know, well, who can blame her for not wanting to come back? You know, she went to heaven, she got her new lungs, she's with Jesus, and who would want to come back to this life and this body? I guess I was a little selfish. And that's just kind of how it played out. But folks, this was the kind of, I mean, I can go on and I'll mention a few things, I guess. I'm not going to go too much longer. I'll tell you what, I'm at 34 minutes right now. I'm going to go ahead and end this part 2 on this, and I'll come back with a part 3 here in a little bit. So if you want to come back and finish up just a few things about the word faith religion, I'll do that here in a part three. I'm going to take a little break, trying to keep these at about 30 minutes. This is part two, and I'll come back with a part three here in a moment. I am moving in the traffic. I'm at 13 kilometers per hour right now. Woo! And my little GPS is saying the red goes away soon, and the speed should pick up. All right, I'll be back in a little bit.